And life seems to be full of sudden and strange coincidences that play out too cleanly to be mere chance. It was 1850 that there was a young boy who woke up on a Sunday morning with a sudden and strange urgency to go to church, and he wanted to go hear one particular minister in London. And yet, as he was walking to that church, a fierce blizzard redirected his path down an alley, and he had to get out of the conditions, and he sought refuge in a church that had a service already going on, and there were about 12 or 15 people in that service, and it just so happened to be that the pastor couldn't preach that Sunday, and so there was a backup preacher, and he just so happened to be preaching on Isaiah 45. And he just so happened to look right at that boy and say, "Young man, you look very miserable. Look to Jesus Christ." And that boy just so happened to be a young Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers in the English-speaking world, converted through the ministry of a substitute lay preacher who didn't even know how to read all that well, let alone preach. And of course, that gave birth to one of the prince of preachers. And what we have wanted to recognize about the book of Esther, and really life under the providence of God, is that life is full of strange, if not surprising, and unexpected turns of events, interruptions along the way, sudden and striking twists and turns that at one level seem to be playing out in all these coincidences, but clearly at another level they are being guided by the sovereign hand of God. Yet we always want to understand that providence is not something that we are always the best interpreters of in the present. You know, some things don't make sense to us until much later on, perhaps not at all in this life. And then there are other times when something takes place and God's fingerprints are all over it and we can make sense of it. But the mystery, of course, of providence is that God is always directing and disposing all things for His glory and for our good, whether we see it or not. Sometimes the puzzle pieces are put together and they fit neatly right away. Other times, there is something deeper and more mysterious at work behind it all. And the book of Esther is a great aid in helping us to live under the sovereignty of God, trusting in His promises, living according to His purposes, guided by His providence. Even when God appears to be absent, and it's always important to remember that this is a book where God's name never shows up. Interestingly enough, but it's here that we understand that providence and even the book of Esther is best read backwards. Knowing the end from the beginning helps us to make sense of these twists and turns that we find along the way. And of course, we've gotten glimpses of providence so far. You know, Mordecai states it. Who knows, Esther, whether or not you have been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this? There have been strange coincidences so far. And Mordecai, we remember in chapter 2, overhears a plot against the king. He spoils it, yet nothing is made of it. And yet the story is not proceeding in the way that I think we would have thought. There are dark clouds of an edict overshadowing this whole book. There's a decree by Haman in the king's name to kill, to destroy, to annihilate the Old Testament church. And you have Haman, this wicked and vile toad of a creature who's living the high life of prosperity and in political power. He's getting all the promotions, and he's truly in the position to execute Mordecai. And that's where we left off last week, with this almost stunning cliffhanger. Esther is ever so patient, ever so polite. She hasn't made her request known to the king. She's invited the king and Haman to another feast. She already had put on a feast to invite them to another feast in which she will make the request known. And yet, you see, Haman, on the other hand, he's dead set by the end of the chapter on hanging Mordecai. He has a request of his own. And the way that chapter 5 ends as that kind of cliffhanger is that there's almost a kind of race to who can make their request to the king first. Esther is going to make her request. Haman is going to make his request. And by all accounts, Haman has Esther beat. And so the story looks like it's being written one way. Esther is unaware. Haman is about to make his play. And Mordecai is toast, if you look at the scheme of things. Yet isn't the Lord training us to not judge providence by feeble sense? Isn't this the place where we want to throw in the towel and say all hope is lost? We won't say we're pessimists. We're just being realists about the situation. What can realistically be done to save Mordecai? Esther's going to go in later. Haman's going to meet the king first thing in the morning. Mordecai is done. But then you read those words, the opening words of chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep. Something is about to interrupt the whole course of events. Divine interruption is about to give way to divine irony. And that's what we want to look at this evening. As things do not go according to plan, either Esther's plan or Haman's plan or even the king's plan, but God's plan for the whole situation, as there's this interruption in the plans of men which sets up the perfect irony. And Mordecai will be raised up. Haman, too, will be raised up, but not in the ways that we would have ever thought. Mordecai is honored, and the writing is on the wall. Haman's payday is about to come. So I want you to see first this divine interruption that our narrative begins on. You may remember from last week that Esther was preparing and planning the perfect setup for making her request known to the king. She's like that patient fly fisherman making multiple passes at the king, enticing him and attracting him by good food and drink. And she invites him to another banquet to make the request. And yet, two things at this point are not going according to Esther's plan and all of her scheming. First, you see that Haman is so triggered by Mordecai that his lovely wife encourages Haman to build the biggest gallows you've ever seen on planet Earth to hang Mordecai. And Haman was going to ask the king for his permission to execute Mordecai before the feast. That was not part of the planning. Yet, there's another key detail that was not going according to plan, and that's the key detail we're introduced to here at the beginning of chapter 6. There's a king that is sleepless in Susa. If you're a good student of the Old Testament, you will know that when tyrants are sleepless, God is often on the move, that our Lord is sovereign even over the sleep habits of monarchs. Something as small as insomnia is nothing short of the sovereign intervention of the Lord. And so Xerxes, Ahasuerus, is sleepless. He has no NyQuil, no melatonin, no Ambien. And so he turns to the ancient sleep aid of a history book. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And perhaps he picked a reader with the most monotone voice you could find. I think Ben Stein would have been perfect for a time as this. And I'm sure that this was a sure method for getting back to sleep, as the reader recounts old treasury records, obscure details about battles and palace drama. But there's something here in the reading that catches the king's attention, verse 2. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now, what's so incredible about this is that you may have expected him to be reading from something more ancient in history, but here is something from recent history, not all that long ago, and most and incredibly, this comes to him as a kind of discovery, as a surprise to the king, like he had forgotten about the plot against his life that we read about in Esther 2. So somehow it begins to finally dawn on him that he didn't really go about the situation in the normal way. So he asks in verse 3, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Of course, he's looking at Mordecai as a hero. Someone saved my life. And he asks the court this question, and they come back and they say, well, sir, nothing has been done for him. He didn't get a raise. He didn't get recognition. He didn't get rewarded in any way. And I'm sure you can guess where this is headed now. It's now time. It's the right time for Mordecai to be exalted in the kingdom. A little late, it seems. In fact, go back to the end of Esther 2, and you'll see that this is really where the conflict began to start between Mordecai, the Benjaminite, and Haman, the Agagite. And you will see that that's where Mordecai gets passed over for the promotion, where it looked like he should have been exalted, and yet chapter 3 begins with, of course, Haman of all people getting the promotion. Haman gets this ascension in the kingdom that he didn't deserve, and yet in some strange twist and turn of providence, it was now time for the king finally to remember and realize that Mordecai is owed for his loyalty and protection. And just right here, we have to pause and learn something about providence. Now, there are many layers to God's providence. You know, usually you and I, if we can discern one or two things and keep them straight, we're doing well if we can discern what the Lord is doing. But when it comes to the Lord and his working out of his providence, there are multiple ends, many ends, thousands, millions of ends that we may only see one or two, if any, at the time. And so you could go back to Esther 2 and ask, well, why did God so order things that Mordecai gets passed over for the promotion? Why the collapse in the king's memory? Well, the Lord was saving that for this very moment, for such a time as this. Because guess who's at the king's door, foaming at the mouth to execute Mordecai right at this time? Verse 4. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. That close to Haman making his request to the king. And yet, there was a divine interruption, a sleepless king in Susa, who just so happened to have the right page at the right time read in his hearing. And this is where the irony begins to show. You know, this was in the middle of the night. Haman appears to be so amped up that he was going to bring to the king this request that he appears to not be asleep at all either. And so he sees some movement in the palace. And guess what? He goes to the outer court. He arrives extra early to be called in by the king. He wanted to be first in line that morning to bring his request of the execution of Mordecai. Yet just a few moments before that, a discovery had been made, and it may have been better if Haman had slept in that morning. You know, each one of us has a strong sense of fairness. You know, kids at an early age, they live by that motto, that's not fair. We live by standards of fairness, whether or not they're accurate. You know, we ask, well, why did he get the promotion? Or how in the world did that guy get so rich? Or how did she end up with him? You know, we operate with a sense of fairness, and I don't think it would be all that balanced most of the time. And yet, as the Lord redeems and restores us according to his grace, he's given us a rule to actually live by in a sense of fairness, to accomplish a kind of fairness, the golden rule, which, of course, is to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And what makes this story so interesting is that though Haman doesn't know it, he's about to operate by the golden rule as he comes in before the king, and the king asks him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman couldn't have possibly gotten a better question late that night in Susa. And he thinks to himself, well, who is the king talking about? He's being a little bit vague about it, but surely the king would not delight to honor anyone more than me, and he's a bit arrogant, a little narcissistic maybe. He couldn't even begin to consider that honor would go to anyone else but him. The king had promoted him. The king listens to him. The king orders people to bow before him. So what a great and wonderful question to greet Haman. And so Haman is in a very certain frame of mind. What is he getting but a blank check? And he wants to cash it immediately. Now, he doesn't show the same patience or even prudence as Esther when she's offered up to half of the kingdom. She doesn't rush it. But Haman, on the other hand, just can't help himself. He has his whole wish list ready to go. He maybe even had a blog post that he had already drafted of four ways the king can honor Haman in the new year. And so he says, "King, most gracious king, I am so glad you asked such a question." And so he enters into this thought exercise with a smile on his face. Well, if the king were to honor someone, I suppose that said person would want the king's royal robes worn by the king himself. I suppose that said person might want the king's horse that the king himself had ridden. He may even want the royal crown that was upon the king's head, and just throw in for fun having a parade in which the man is honored in all the kingdom. Now, these are things that Haman wants done to him. Robes, maybe a crown, horse, a parade, of course. What is Haman really asking for? Haman wants to be king. And given the fact that everything had gone so well for him, he thought this was his chance to really make a move. The king had already promoted him to essentially second in his kingdom. He had delegated all decision-making to Haman, but he hadn't dressed him like the king. Now, if you think about Haman, this is really an audacious request. Haman, are you really asking the king to make you king? It's the kind of request that you can lose your head over, yet Haman has that kind of confidence in the moment. Well, the king agrees, verse 10. And here comes the unexpected reversal. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." Come again? Did you mean to say Haman the Agagite, not Mordecai the Jew? You know, remember that back in chapter 2 where you're reading that Mordecai spoils a plot and you expect the next verse to say that Mordecai is promoted in the kingdom, and yet it says that Haman the Agagite is promoted. And that same shift has now occurred for Haman. Come on, did you slip up? I know it's late at night. Of course you met Haman the Agagite. This was a jaw-dropping moment. Everything to this point was going just right for the wicked, and yet he hears those words, "Mordecai the Jew." Of all people, Mordecai the Jew. Haman thinks to himself, I came in here early to have his head, not to see him honored. I came to humiliate him before the city, not honor him. Now, the tables have turned. The promotion now is rightly going to Mordecai, but even in a way that Haman could never have asked or even imagined. And what makes it so bad for Haman is that not only is his mortal enemy being honored, the one man that would not bow to him in the kingdom, but of course he would have to bow before Mordecai. He would be the one who would have to be Mordecai's personal concierge for the party that was on the way, the celebration planner, the right-hand man, the MC of the party for Mordecai. And of course, Haman is absolutely powerless to do otherwise. He has to go along with it, watching Mordecai ascend as he is humiliated. And know this to be true, that when God intervenes and interrupts, evil is always shown to be absolutely pathetic and powerless. You know, as Luther used to say of the devil, that even the devil is God's devil. Haman is here subjected to this shameful position of honoring Mordecai. Verse 11, so Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." You know, if only every life story was written this way, where evil has to sit back and watch the Lord honor his servants. And where those who torment and mock and oppose the church of Jesus Christ are made to proclaim the Lord's victory, if only there was always that kind of victory. You know, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and that most famous part where the Lion King Aslan is laid upon the stone table and he's killed by the White Witch in exchange for the traitorous teenager Edmund. And it was in that tragedy of Aslan being slain that, you know, Susan and Lucy had visited and they saw the lion's body laying on the table. And then sometime later they are looking around and they hear this loud crack and they look back at the table to find that it was split in two, but Aslan was no longer on it. And Lucy's kind of wondering what's happening, and she's thinking, well, maybe this was more magic. And out of nowhere, they hear a low, kingly voice. Oh, yes, it was deep magic. And I suppose that's something of what we're meant to see here at the end as it relates to the ordering of the events of the book of Esther, as there is a deep providence at work here that goes so far beyond the appearance of evil winning. And to see that deeper providence here at the end, I want you to notice two more things from chapter 6, and then we'll be done. First, you need to see this providential exaltation of Mordecai. And Mordecai is paraded through the streets in royal garments. He looks like a king. He's wearing a majestic robe. He's seated on the king's most excellent horse. Mordecai is exalted. And yet, if you know how the story has led up to this point, his clothing wasn't always that way. In fact, what did we just see him wearing a few chapters before this? He discovers the plot to annihilate the Jews, and he tears his clothes. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. And Mordecai was clothed in the garments of humility, of mourning. But now he's in the garments of the king, of honor. And then if you just take a look at Haman, verse 12, there's another reversal. Royal Haman, he's reduced to mourning and with his head covered, wearing the garments of humiliation. You know, you would have never predicted this. Tell me, if we didn't know the end, that this was exactly what was going to take place. You never would have expected this. But this is the deeper story at work. Though, on first glance, when you're looking at it, it appears to be leading to the opposite conclusion. Those who are humbled, of course, will be exalted. Those who are exalted will be humbled. And this is how it works out in God's economy. It's not always immediate or obvious, but this is how it works out. And so Peter says, what does he say? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the right time he may exalt you. And Mordecai's exaltation couldn't have come at a better time than this. It was providential that the king didn't promote him all the way back in chapter 2. And it's providential now that his promotion comes in chapter 6, because it was now the right time. Because the enemy was now in position. The serpent had reached out its head to nip at his heel. And now the head crushing will come. And that leads us to the second thing I want you to see. As this chapter closes with a providential explanation that comes from that lovely woman, Zeresh, who turns almost into an ominous prophetess as she perfectly understands and explains what is happening. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Even a pagan seems to understand the Lord's providence and protection in this whole story. She could see the writing on the wall. She understands the trajectory. Mordecai is going up. Haman is going down. And she doesn't put it explicitly, but she connects the person Mordecai with his people, and really, ultimately, with the promise that you cannot overcome this people. And she was right. That fall is soon on the way. In fact, it has to do with what comes in verse 14. There's a feast that Esther had prepared when Haman will have his head hanged upon his own gallows. Incredible. How have we gotten here? But Zeresh, of all people, detects the destiny and deliverance in it all in a way that sometimes God's own people fail to recognize. It's almost like another promise that our Lord gave, that Christ would build his church and not even the gates of hell shall prevail against it. If we are on the Lord's side, we cannot be overcome because Christ is in the business of humiliating and defeating his enemies. There is a deeper magic at work. Behind all the politics, all the grand conspiracies, behind it all, Christ has triumphed over rulers and put them to open shame, and he will come again and deal the decisive and final blow to all his and your enemies. That's Haman here. He's now humiliated, and in short time he will be defeated, because like his father Satan, he opposed God's purposes and promises, and that is never a place to stand on. He will surely fall. And so, friends, as we look at the story, we look even at the story of our own lives, of God's providence as he's guiding us. Let us not judge the Lord's ways by feeble sense. We do need to embrace the crosses in our lives, knowing that there is coming a crown. This is the pattern. This is the way God works. Because there is a time of humiliation. And there's also a time of exaltation when we are exalted with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And guess what we'll be wearing? But the righteous robes of the King. And so let us humble ourselves before that providence now. And let's pray. Our gracious Father, your ways are not our ways, and your wisdom is not our wisdom. You are above us in so many ways, and Lord, we cannot even begin to explore, search the depths of your divine sovereignty and wisdom. Lord, we do trust ourselves to you, for we know that you are good and that you do good to your people. And Lord, would you help to lead us even in the darkness as we see the difficulties of our own lives, the crosses that we have to bear, the suffering that you put into our lives. And Lord, may we bear that patiently. May we know that it leads to endurance, that even that suffering that leads to perseverance and character. And Lord, we thank you that you are so ordering our lives that at the end we shall receive the crown of glory, which is unfading. And we do long for that day, and we pray for it. In Christ's name, amen.